Chapter 3. You might have already heard, but we now have a library. We have a church library, which is a section of our bookstore. There's about 20 titles in there, and Brad Hodges has been working on this for actually a good while, some months. And one of those titles is The 5 Points of Calvinism. So today's topic, Reformed Doctrine, is going to cover something like this, The 5 Points of Calvinism, or at least this is connected, I'll say that. And so this is a book you can actually check out. It's even got the old-fashioned, this isn't the exact book, but this copy is there, or this title is there. So in the front, you've got the card like you used to have when you check out books in the library. So he's kicking it old school with books. So the point of a library is that we all know that there's books you want to read, but you don't want to actually buy. You want it bad enough to read it, or you want to read it bad enough, but you don't want to spend the $20 maybe, especially if it's a reference book. You just want to look at one section or something like that. So this is our attempt to do that, to make books more accessible to more people. So there is a rental fee, right? $1 per week. So it's $1 per week. So if you keep it, if it takes you long enough to read, then you can practically buy it. But think of it as a contribution to the church at that point. That's what a library fine is, right? Contribution to your local library. All right. Sometimes in a conversation, it comes up that you go to church and people ask you, what kind of church is it? I was at a wedding last night and rehearsal Friday, and so the fact I'm a pastor, of course, was obvious. I was doing the wedding. And so, you know, what kind of church are you a pastor at? That's a common question, or a neighbor, coworker, at some point, you know, what kind of church is it? And, of course, how you answer that depends on who you're talking to. So if you're talking to someone and clearly they don't know anything about anything when it comes to churches. They actually don't care. They're just making conversation. And so, you know, is it Catholic? Is it Christian? So you say, it's a Christian church, and they're fine. They didn't even care enough for that, but they're fine. And sometimes you talk to someone and they do care about what kind of church it is, but they don't know very much. You know, and when they say what kind, they basically mean, is it something I've heard of, like Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist? You know, maybe they have those three kinds of churches in mind. And so those are hard times to answer. So maybe you just say something like, well, we have contemporary worship and hour-long Bible sermons. And they're like, okay, great. That helps me orient somewhat. But it can get confusing when they say something like, is it part of a denomination? And of course, like I said, sometimes they just mean Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist. Is it something I've heard of? And if it's not something they've heard of, then it's almost irrelevant. Well, yes, it's part of a very small, it's a micro denomination, in fact, you know, the Sovereign Grace churches. But at some point, talking to someone, you're gonna need a real answer to that question. You know, what is your church like? What is it really like? What's important to your church? And it is relevant to have an answer to that question. And another thing we can say here is that over the last, it's been 4 years. 4 years ago, there was a teaching given at a leaders' conference that kind of set in motion a ton of things. It was a teaching about apostles and what our denomination believed about apostles, or what this man who was teaching believed about apostles. And so he taught that, and that set in motion this whole chain of events. And then a year later, through some external influences, God providentially made it very obvious that we have to reorganize as a denomination. What we've been doing isn't working. You know, not that our doctrine is wrong, but the way that we were organized as a church is not helpful, and so we need to reorganize. And so if you recall, it might feel like ancient history now, but if you recall, so a committee was set up to actually lead this reorganization, and Phil Sasser was the chair of that committee. So they put in, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours toward a document, which is our Book of Church Order, our polity, our church government. But a big part of those discussions was, what is it that unites us as churches? What are those non-negotiables or core values that unite us as a church? You know, just being united in our structure isn't of any value whatsoever unless these core values that actually unite you are worth preserving. I mean, that's the point of a structure, of a larger structure. It's to preserve what's truly important in your denomination or in this group, whatever it is. And if you don't answer that question, you know, what are you about, then who cares what the structure is? I mean, the structure at that point is almost, it's almost the enemy. Who wants to preserve something that you don't even know what it is? You haven't even defined what it is that you're trying to preserve. So in working through all that, they actually had to ask that question, what are we as the Sovereign Grace Churches about? And it might seem like that's just a technicality, like that's just like writing some obscure policy manual for, you know, whatever when it comes to your workplace. But that isn't true. Because at some point, if you're going to grow as a church, as a Christian, as a group of churches, you have to know what you're about. I mean, the quickest way to kill evangelism and mission and church planting is to not know what you're about and not define what you're about. People are coming. Wow. It must be really good what I'm saying. They're coming in off the streets. Highways and byways, right? Welcome to the feast. At some point, you do have to, if you're going to grow, if you're going to evangelize, if you're going to church plant on every continent in the world, which is our goal, actually, then you have to know what you're about, or you cannot sustain that. So they spent a lot of time asking that question, what is going to unite the Sovereign Grace Churches? And here's a statement that, you know, in some ways captures what we are about as a church and also as the Sovereign Grace Churches. And this is a brochure that they released, which you will get in a few weeks. But here's what they said. Here's what we said. So as a family of churches, you know, the Sovereign Grace Churches, we share 7 biblical values which clarify what it means to partner with Sovereign Grace. So these values provide a basis for unity among our churches while also allowing for a wonderful diversity in how each church applies these values. Those 7 values are Reformed doctrine, gospel-centered expository preaching, continuationist pneumatology, which just means the gifts of the Spirit continue, continuationist, they continue, a complementarian leadership in the home and in the church, so that has to do with male headship in the home and in the church, elder-governed and elder-led churches, national and international outreach and church planting. You know, we are a group united in planting churches. And then lastly, interdependent churches united in fellowship, mission, and governance. So those are our 7 values that unite us as the Sovereign Grace Churches. There's other things that unite us, but these are just massively important. In fact, a lot of the rest of the stuff that unites us is to preserve these 7 values. So this isn't a church vision statement, but these are 7 things that unite us as the Sovereign Grace Churches. And it's one of the reasons that we were willing to partner and to join the Sovereign Grace Churches a year ago. So a year ago, we had to officially say, yes, we want to be a part. And this is one of the huge reasons that we wanted to be a part, these values. These reflect what we believe to be New Testament church life, and therefore we were willing to sign off on these. Now, over the coming weeks, what we're going to do is walk through not exactly these 7, but 6 values which reflect what is important in the Sovereign Grace Churches. We're going to add another one, which is sanctification, and we're going to take away a couple. So it's going to be a 6-week series on our values, on our key values. So today we're looking at Reformed doctrine. And if you don't know what that means, it's okay. That's what the whole sermon's about. So today we're looking at Reformed doctrine. So we're going to start with a couple scriptures to get us oriented. The first one is 2 Timothy 3. This is Paul the apostle writing to Timothy, I think the apostle, as he's planting churches and building churches based in Ephesus. This is the last epistle of the apostle Paul. So he's at this point in prison and he doesn't expect to survive this imprisonment. He was in an earlier, actually he's had several imprisonments by this point. And he expected to survive all of those. He was willing not to survive, but this is one that he did not expect to survive. So in many ways, this is sort of the last words of Paul. You know, if I had to write a letter to a man I wanted to carry on what I thought was important, what would I say? That's what 2 Timothy is for us from the Apostle Paul. And so included in that letter is this statement he makes, very end of chapter 3, the very beginning of chapter 4. And this is one of those life texts for me, but it should be a life text for all of us because of what it says about the Word of God. So he writes, all scripture is breathed out by God. And by all scripture, we understand Old and New Testaments. It's easy to make a case that that's exactly what Paul means, Old and New Testament. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He wants Timothy to listen. So when you get charged in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, you need to pay attention. And so what he says is preach the word. Preach the word of God. Preach the scriptures. Preach the scriptures that are breathed out by God. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now another text we want to have in our minds as I go this morning is from Acts 17. And this is a few verses where Paul and Silas actually visit Berea. So he's on the missionary journey. He's traveling around, going city to city to city. And he comes across the city of Berea. And they became famous for their reaction to Paul's teaching. So they were excited by what they heard. But they did something else, which needs to be in your mind as I work through a teaching like this on Reformed doctrine. So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That's where they would always start. They went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They had just gotten back from Thessalonica, and the Jews were persecuting them there. So these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So they heard Paul's teaching. They heard the word. It's the word of God. But Paul's just a man. And they knew he was just a man. And he was saying things that sounded right and were inspiring and affected them. But their reaction then validated Paul's message. So what did they do? They went away and they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was teaching was so. And that's just one of those pictures we want to always have before us. You know, Lord willing, we will spend the rest of our lives listening to teaching in churches, radio, MP3, whatever, wherever the places you do listen to teaching. And always we want to have the attitude of being a Berean. You might have your basic theological system in place, and that's great. But still, you always want to be a Berean, going back to that system and evaluating it from the perspective of the scriptures to see if it's so. And so as I teach on Reformed doctrine, you want to have the attitude of a Berean. Hopefully, you're going to receive it with eagerness, but along with that eagerness, we do want you to listen to it as a Berean. So let's pray and then continue. Father, we thank you for the Sovereign Grace Churches, this micro-denomination that we love to be a part of. We thank you for the 80 churches filled with godly people, men and women, fallible, yes, but godly people who love you and pastors who are just trying to build churches that glorify your name. And we just pray, God, that you would protect us. We pray that you would watch over us. We pray that you would guide us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the efforts of all of these churches as they step out in evangelism, as they plant churches in their regions, and even around the world. There are different churches we have in other nations. Lord, we just ask for your grace. There is no man, there's no group of leaders that can build something that's going to last apart from your grace. As we'll see as we work through this sermon, it is solus Christus. It is Christ alone. It is Christ alone that we want to be the message that we preach. It's Christ alone that gives us the ability to preach and build churches. And it's Christ alone, it's you, Christ alone, who is to be the glory of our churches. And it's you, Father, who receive all of the praise of all of these churches and all of the churches around the world as we bear fruit in your name. And so we pray, God, that you would just open up your word to us today as we interact with it. And we pray, God, that you would just inspire us, inform us, and inspire us to be Bereans, that we would always be those who, in a just an energetic and delightful and faithful way, examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. Let us never tire of doing that, Lord, that joyful labor of study. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Point one is the starting point of Reformed doctrine, and that's the Bible. The starting point of Reformed doctrine, which is the Bible. So just a few comments about 2 Timothy 3:16. First of all, the obvious, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. What is that? Seven words there that have just volumes of implications. The word of God and the word of God alone is uniquely breathed out by God. And that's just another way of saying it's inspired by God. It's God's very word. You know, as much as the words I'm speaking are my words, the word of God, the Bible, is the word of God, God himself, which means the Bible carries with it all of the authority that God himself has. So we listen to the Bible, we submit to the Bible, we place ourselves under the Bible because that's God speaking to us directly, infallibly, inerrantly, authoritatively. And so that calls to mind the authority, it calls to mind a lot of things, the inerrancy, the infallibility of the scriptures, it's without error. It's the authority of scripture. It is equal to God himself and his authority. It's sufficient. It has all that we need. It's necessary. Without the word of God, you cannot understand anything correctly. It corrects our understanding continually through the Spirit of God. It is the basis of all that we teach and do and think and say in the church, Lord willing. So it has, like I said, volumes of implications to it. But the second thing Paul says here is that it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So it's not just doctrine. It's not just profitable for having the right doctrine, you know, believing the right things about the right stuff. That is obviously a key part of it because it's profitable for our teaching. But notice where he lands at the end of verse 17. All of that is so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the end result of the word of God in your life and in my life is to be every good work. It's to lead to good works. It's to change your life. You know, not just change your thinking, but change how you live your life and lead to a life of good works. That's how you know that the word of God is having its right effect on your life. You know, you're increasing in good works. And that's how we know that you understand something of the word of God, that your life demonstrates those good works that the Bible calls us to. Which means if you lose your grip on the Bible, you don't just get fuzzy on certain doctrinal views. If you lose your grip on the Bible, then your good works start to disintegrate. And so eventually it's your Christian witness, it's your Christian character, all of that goes with it. You're not just dropping from some elite position where you just, you know, debate nuances of doctrine. Now, what happens is your entire Christian witness and character begins to erode as you lose your grip on the Bible. So it's a big deal. And so that's why Paul is so emphatic. You know, he basically calls heaven and earth, you know, as witnesses and judges before Timothy to say, preach the word. Don't ever stop preaching the word. Preach the word. That is what you have to say. You have nothing else to say but the word of God and then implications based on the word of God. So preach the word. Now that view of the Bible, that is the heart, I believe, that is the heart of Reformed doctrine. That's the essence of Reformed doctrine. Everything else flows out of that. So if you don't get that elevated view of the Bible, you don't understand Reformed doctrine. And that's how we understand Reformed doctrine. It's not just a bunch of dusty books that we have on our shelves by guys that we can't pronounce their names. It is a system built around this idea that the Word of God is the Word of God. And so as much as we can, trying to build a system out of that. So you can hear, so that's, you know, if you think of the Martin Luther's and the John Calvin's or Ulrich Zwingli, we mentioned him a couple weeks ago, John Knox, Thomas Cranmer, Lady Jane Grey, William Tyndale. What unites all of those men and women and the reformers, which is that's the name that we give to the leaders of the Reformation in the 1500s, what unites all the reformer is this idea that the Bible is the Word of God in a unique and profound way. So some confessions, you know, some reformed confessions that testify to what they felt about the Bible. This is the first is from 1561, the Belgic Confession. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than what we are taught in the holy scriptures. So the Bible contains fully the will of God, and it's unlawful for us to teach anything else. The 39 Articles of the Church of England. So now we jump from Belgium now over to England. 1562, Thomas Cranmer. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man. Now we jump ahead 80 years to the English Puritans, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they have a lot to say about Scripture. I'll just a few excerpts. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. A few paragraphs ahead. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So how do you know how to understand the Old Testament? You read the New Testament. How do you understand how to read Paul's second letter to Timothy? You read his first letter to Timothy and the rest of the New Testament, etc. So the scriptures guide us in interpreting scriptures. And then their 10th paragraph, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits, that's as we privately interpret the Bible, are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So how do you evaluate your interpretation of Scripture? By the Scriptures. How does a church establish its doctrine? The judge, the supreme judge, is the Bible itself. So how do we evaluate whether the reformers had it right? Well, we look at the Word of God as our supreme judge. And then a couple decades later, the English Baptists in the Second London Baptist Confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's really a great sentence. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So you can hear how that reflects 2 Timothy 3:16 in verses like that. All Scripture is breathed out by God, useful for teaching, for reproof, correction, to equip the man for every good work. You can hear that is just, these guys are just trying to reflect and capture what we see in 2 Timothy. But these views obviously did not just drop out of the sky. So we're going to get historical for just a moment. So these views did not just drop out of the sky. That's not how it works. God always uses means. He uses people. He uses his Spirit working through people to bring about changes in the church. So we need to back up a step and see the context of the Reformation. You know, four things about the environment of the day. People did not own or read a Bible. There was no Bible in your language during the time of the Reformation. And I don't mean you had to drive a long way to get one. It did not exist. That's an amazing statement. So you could live in a, was there an America as we know it today? During the Reformation, you could live in America and there would not be this is not just for effect, there would not be one single Bible in American English. Not one. It did not exist. Which is because the Roman Catholic churches of the day outlawed by pain of death Bible translation. So how did William Tyndale die? Why did William Tyndale die? Why was he executed, in 1527? He was executed because he translated the Bible into English. I mean, it's just hard to fathom. It's hard to fathom that. The Roman Catholic Church felt that if people had a Bible, then they would begin to come up with their own interpretations, and that would erode their authority in their place. And so they outlawed, they forbid anyone to have a Bible in their language. Pastors did not preach the Bible. You know, the services were in Latin, not because people spoke Latin, but because that was the language of the church. That was the language of the clergy. And so they did their services in Latin. Not one part of it was in your language. And so obviously then, pastors, why would you bother to preach? You know, if no one can understand what you're saying anyway, there's no reason to preach a sermon. So there were no sermons. So you had no Bible and no sermon in your language. That's the setting. That's the environment. So into that milieu then comes Martin Luther. So there he is, raised in that environment. He's a good Roman Catholic like everyone else around him. So he's riding a horse one day, comes in a thunderstorm. He's fearing for his life, so he cries out to St. Anne, because, of course, he's a Roman Catholic, cries out to St. Anne and says, "St. Anne, if you will save my life, then I will give myself for you always, and I will become a monk." So, not St. Anne, but God preserves his life. And he is a man of a scrupulous conscience. If he says it, he will do it, you know, or risk his life or give his life trying. And so God spares his life and he becomes a monk. So he becomes an Augustinian monk, and he describes himself this way: "I was a good monk and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." And he had no peace whatsoever in his conscience. No peace. He was a man who believed, like the Roman Catholic Church had taught him, if you're going to be forgiven of your sin, you have to confess your sin. Now, you commit a lot of sins every day, so he confessed a lot of sins. He had 1 6-hour session of confessing sins just for that day. But he was aware that this is impossible. I can't possibly keep up with the sins I'm committing to keep on confessing. And secondly, I'm committing sins I don't even know about. So how can I confess a sin I don't know about? So he recognized this is a dead end. There's no peace. There's no life in this. And so so he would beat his body. He would sleep on cold floors in the winter. He would virtually starve himself. He would beat himself. All kinds of physical deprivation to try to drive this sin out of himself. And obviously that does not work. And it didn't work for him. And so God in his kindness brought this man, Johann von Staupitz. So Staupitz was a monk. He was an Augustinian monk. And he came into Luther's life. And he essentially got just fed up with Luther. He knew Luther was wrong. He just needed to trust God at some level. So Staupitz had some sense of the gospel in some mysterious way. But he basically just got fed up with Luther. And he said, "You need to become a doctor of theology. So you need to study the Word of God." That's what he was sentencing Martin Luther to. And so Luther said, "If I do that, it'll kill me." And so Staupitz's response was, "Quite all right. God has plenty of work for clever men to do in heaven." And for me, it's at this point where the Reformation really starts. Because Luther, being a man just driven by his conscience and a man of his word, knew that if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it right. And so he began in 1513 to study and teach the book of Psalms. Totally changed his life. Then he went from Psalms to the book of Romans. All of this totally changing his life. And then to the book of Galatians. And these studies, his biographer says, these studies proved to be for Luther the Damascus Road. So what he found as he studied the Psalms and taught the Psalms, and he studied the book of Romans and taught it and studied Galatians, was God. He found the Lord. He found, and this is where he it wasn't that before he knew the problem and he didn't know the solution. That was kind of true. But actually reading the Bible, he realized he didn't even know the problem right, which is that's how it works. We don't know the problem, and therefore we don't know the solution apart from the Bible. But reading the Word of God, he discovered both the problem and the solution. And so that's where he has this famous moment of just despair. He comes before Romans 1:17, "The righteous man shall live by faith." And he can't figure it out. How can God, who is holy and just, ever declare me righteous? How can he ever do that? So what does it mean then to live by faith? And so then he says this, Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by this faith, by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. He was born again. He understood finally what the Bible was really about. He got it. And so from there, he began to look around him and see the church, as I've grown up in it, is so different from what I see in the Bible and God's definition of right and wrong and what the church should be. And so it's in that context that he then nails the famous 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. And the Reformation sort of proper begins. Eventually, he's excommunicated by the Catholic Church, and he says something which we need to recall. You know, the here I stand, I can do no other. It's debated about whether or not he actually said that, but he did say this. So since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, because they were asking him to deny all of his works, recant. You desire a simple reply, so I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and by plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. That is just a radical statement. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. So that sense, my conscience is captive to the word of God. And unless I'm persuaded by the Bible and plain reason, I will not change my mind. That is where we get the reformers and the Reformation. And so John Calvin then, what does he do for almost all of his productive adult life? He writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And the only reason he wrote that is so people would understand the Bible. He wrote it as a guide to how to interpret the Bible. And then the other great literary work of his life was his commentaries. He preached verse by verse through almost every book of the Bible. People would sit in the seats in front of him, and they would write down what he said, and then they would turn that into commentaries, which he would then would be distributed throughout Europe. And that's really the two great things that he did: a book on how to read the Bible, and then how to interpret different verses of the Bible. That's what he gave his almost all of his adult life to. And when the Reformation would spread, a man trained in the Scriptures, would simply go to a city, and he would just start preaching the Bible. And it was a radical thing that no one had ever experienced before. I mean, it had been a very long time, centuries, since the church had just done that, the simple work of expositing the Bible week after week. And so men would just go to a place, they would begin to teach in the book of Matthew. You know, I'm gonna read Matthew 1:1, and then I'm gonna explain it. They would work through, and the Reformation would come to that city and spread to surrounding areas. So that's the beginning, the birth of the Reformation. It's with what happened there, that travail that Martin Luther experienced. Now, he obviously wasn't the only one. Other men were having a similar kind of encounter with the Word of God, but his was profound. You can't understand the Reformation without Martin Luther. So now we turn to a summary of Reformed doctrine. And in some ways, this is a fool's errand, but we're going to give you one way you can summarize Reformed doctrine. And this is by the five solas, it's called. And this is five Latin phrases that kind of are banners, are war cries almost, that the reformers would use. And this is a place where you need to turn into being a Berean. You know, is this right or not? I think you'll see that it's obviously correct. So the first one is sola scriptura, scripture alone. So 2 Timothy told us that all scripture is breathed out by God, and then Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word. In fact, he commanded him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Sola scriptura, preach only the word. Sola scriptura. And so that, I don't think we're going to wrestle with that one. Only is scripture alone. And of course, the context of that is scripture alone and not the traditions of men. It's not the inspired, you know, authoritative teachers of men and the Bible. You know, two authorities. You know, you have tradition or the church, and you have the Bible. And what the Reformers said was that is not true. God does give teachers to the church, and we thank God for them and the means that they are to the church. But in the end, the Bible is alone as a guide and authority in our lives. It's Scripture alone that occupies that highest place. And then numbers 2 and 3 we'll look at together. Sola gratia, grace alone. And then number 3, sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. And number 3, sola fide, faith alone. Now that's familiar territory for us. That's just the gospel of grace through faith. So Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace through faith. But here is where it's grace alone and faith alone. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's grace. It's grace alone. It's not grace plus your hard works. It's grace alone, the grace of God alone. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's faith alone. It's not works. Your faith will lead to works. If it's true faith, it will lead to works. That is certainly true. But it's not those works that will save you. It's your faith and your faith in Christ alone that will save you. So it's grace alone that comes from God, and it's faith alone, and it's not our works. That's what saves us. That's the gospel of the Reformation that we love to preach. We preach almost every single Sunday here. And if we don't preach it, we sing it. Somehow or another, that gospel of grace through faith is communicated Sunday after Sunday. But what we learn in the Bible, and this is one debt we owe to the Reformers, is that the grace that saves us didn't just come, you know, in my life, it didn't just come in January of 1990. The grace that saved me for, I mean, I was converted January of 1990, so there was a special grace, a special calling that month, that day, January 22nd, 1990. But the grace that God poured out for me, this grace alone, had its beginnings before the foundation of the world. Before there was ever a Mount Everest, any continents, a universe, a sun, the most distant galaxy, God's grace was active for you and for me, for all those who are Christians. Here's what God tells us in his word. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Remember, we're still in grace alone, faith alone, sola gratia, sola fide. So we were predestined. We were set apart. We were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That's what it says in verse 4, Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world. And it's not just God looking and seeing that one day you will choose him, and so he chooses you. No, the only reason you chose him is because he chose you. He chose you in eternity past. Long before there was a you to choose him, he chose you. It's not just him knowing how you're going to respond to the gospel, but it's him actually causing that response in the first place. That's what it means to be predestined. And you're predestined as a son through Jesus Christ, and it's all to the praise of his glorious grace, because that's the cause of it. The cause of your salvation is his glorious grace. Sola gratia. Yes, you express faith, and so it happened through faith, sola fide, but the ultimate cause of your salvation is the grace of God. Sola gratia. The fourth one, solus Christus, Christ alone, which is a summary of way of saying a lot of things. Here's Ephesians 1:3-7, just to expand our last text here for a moment. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us and in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. You know, let me start over. And let me accent all the places where Christ is featured, because that's the point here. Christ alone, solus Christus. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. How are you and I blessed? We are blessed in Christ. With what are we blessed? Every spiritual blessing. Even as he chose us in him, we're chosen in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. If there is no redemptive work that Jesus accomplishes, then there is no adoption as sons for you and for me. That happens through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, who is Jesus. This glorious grace we've received, in which we are blessed, is ours because of Christ the beloved. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It's all in Christ. All the blessings you and I experience, we experience because we are in Christ. If we're not in Christ, we experience none of them. There's the common grace, you know, God reigns on the just and the unjust, but these spiritual blessings that last forever and began forever ago, those are ours because of Jesus Christ, solus Christus, Christ alone. And that's what the Reformers in some ways are capturing. I mean, in some way, they mean more than that. You know, what is the summary message of the Bible? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Who is the church? It's the body of Christ. You know, what does God want us to do as Christians as we grow? He wants us to become more and more like Christ. So there's all kinds of entailments that go along with that. You know, who will receive the glory in heaven? Revelation 5, the Lamb who was slain. That's solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone. And so all of that, if you take the first four and run them all together, then they just lead so easily to the last one, which is soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. So the drumbeat that goes throughout that Ephesians 1 passage is just, I mean, it's just one example of hundreds in the Bible. But the drumbeat is this. So he chose us to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We have an inheritance, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. So who receives the praise for this incredible work of salvation that he began in eternity past and lasts forever into the future? It's not you and it's not me. You know, a hint. It's God and God alone, soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Why does God do it? He does it for the praise of the glory of his grace. God does it for the praise of his glory. God does it for the praise of his glory. That's the witness of the Bible. That's what God's word has told us. I mean, yes, he loves us and he does it for that. He wants to draw us near to himself. He does it for that reason, but an ultimate reason. And it's of course not just the ultimate reason for the good things. It's also the ultimate reason for the bad things. It happens to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Soli Deo Gloria. All things are working according to his will. All things work to the praise of his glory. Now we need to, as we close here, we need to add another Latin phrase, which maybe you can spell, maybe you can't. I couldn't until I looked it up. There's a phrase, semper reformanda, semper reformanda, which means always to be reformed. And it comes from a devotional from 1674. So, yes, they wrote big, long books, but they also wrote devotionals back then. 1674, there was a devotional that was written, and the man, Jodocus von Lodenstein, Dutch Reformed Christian, he said this: the church is always and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. The church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. And that principle doesn't mean that we just we hold our doctrine lightly. We work hard at it, but if we don't get it right, big deal. It's going to change anyway. That's not what a statement like that should lead us to. It should lead us to an understanding that we pursue passionately doctrine and we fight hard for doctrine, a fight in the sense of fight hard to understand doctrine, and we hold tightly to what we truly believe is clearly taught in the Word of God, but we always have this sense that the church is always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. Now that understanding is consistent with where the Reformers began, which is that the Bible has the final authority. The Bible is the final judge of what's right and what's wrong, which church council is right, which is wrong, which denominations have it right and which have it wrong. The Bible is the final judge, no person. And so we actually, we feel fine about the fact that we have several profound disagreements with the reformers. So everything I've said, we would just, you know, be the first in line to say, amen, preach it. But we're also charismatics. You know, this word of God, which is the final judge and authority in our lives, also says things like this. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And it says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And there's no parenthetical statement after that that says, at least until the end of the apostles, at least until the first apostles die off. There's no qualifier in this verse or any other verse in the Bible. So for us, because the Bible is the final judge and no earthly person, the Bible is the final judge, and so therefore we are charismatics. We want to do that. We want to pursue love. We want to desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I mean, he's just gotten through saying that love is the supreme gift. So we want to catch that context. But we want to hear that. Pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. That's God's word talking to us. Not the opinions of men. That's God's word talking to us. And we're Baptists. We're charismatics and we're Baptists. We're not paedo-Baptists. So Matthew 28 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, these disciples that you're teaching, these disciples who are disciples, they're converts, they are the ones you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not just people who happen to be connected to your fellowship. You don't just baptize those who happen to be connected to your fellowship, even if they're beloved in our fellowship. We baptize those who are disciples, who are converted, and we are teaching, and they're growing in that teaching. You know, it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So someone has to be at least old enough to hear God's word taught and then obey it to then be baptized. And of course, you have to be a disciple. That's the main condition in that. So we're Baptists. We're not paedo-Baptists. We're charismatics. We're not cessationists. So we link arms with the Reformed in a lot of significant ways. You know, a lot of the heartbeat about the word of God and what the word is in a central way, the doctrine of salvation. How is it exactly that you and I are saved? Sola fide, sola gratia, by grace alone, through faith alone. So we believe in predestination and things like that. At least, you know, as elders, we believe that. I'm not saying that you have to believe that to be in our church at all. But as elders, that's what we preach. That's what we teach. That's what we sing. By grace alone, that song was a predestination view of salvation. So we link arms with the reformers in that. And of course, our government now is elder-led, elder-governed, and so technically that's Presbyterian. So we're Presbyterian in our government, not in our doctrine down the line, but in our government, we're Presbyterian. But we're charismatics, we're Baptists, and we are because we believe the Word of God has the final authority. No person. The Word of God has the final authority. So what do we take away from a sermon like this? Well, the first thing, I truly hope that helps you answer that question. What is your church like, or what are the Sovereign Grace churches like? That's a practical benefit. But second, I truly hope it inspires you to become a Berean. We do need to become Bereans. I hope you believe everything that I said today without reservation or hesitation. But if you don't, if some of the things I said sound a little bit off, then I hope your response then is to eagerly go, excitedly go, and search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. And then the third, I think, is just to never take for granted the fact that you and I have easy access to a Bible in our language. And it's the Word of God that we have access to in our own language. We should love it. We should read it. We should memorize it. We should study it. We should let it direct our lives, guide our lives. It should be the overarching authority for all that we think and all that we do for our entire lives. That's exactly why God gave it to us. At great cost, you know, here's just a little snapshot of that cost that was paid so that you and I could have easy access to a Bible. And this is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, which actually is a reliable account, by and large, of what happened to whom. So this is the death of William Tyndale. So at last, after much reasoning, when no reason would serve, although he deserved no death, he was condemned by virtue of the emperor's decree, and upon the same, brought forth to the place of execution. It was there tied to the stake, and then strangled first by the hangman, and afterwards with fire consumed, in the morning at the town of Ivorde, A.D. 1536, crying thus at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, he was a clergyman, and that's why he was strangled before he was burned. It was an act of mercy to strangle him before they burned him. And what he meant by open the king's eyes is that the King of England at that point forbade a Bible translation in the English language. Now, I mean, England at that time was just in utter turmoil when it comes to politics. So 1611 comes along, King James, and then you get the King James Bible. Now, the King James Bible, the entire New Testament in the King James Bible is basically William Tyndale. About half of the Old Testament in the King James Bible is William Tyndale. So there is no King James Bible without William Tyndale. So, yes, the Lord opened the King of England's eyes. It took several decades for that to happen, but it did happen. And so you and I know some of you actually prefer the King James Bible even today. It only exists because a man named William Tyndale gave his life, literally gave his life, so that we would have a Bible in our own language. So at great cost, you and I have a Bible. And so let us be Bereans then and read it and love it and teach it to our kids and teach it to ourselves and our church. So God help us. Well, Philip, if you could come up and let's stand. I'm just going to pray that God would do that, that he would be faithful and make us a church full of Bereans that understand that all scripture is breathed out by God. These aren't the words of men and women. This is breathed out by God. You know, it is the words of men and women in the sense that somebody actually thought those words and wrote them down because they believed that's what needed to be said. But ultimately, the capital A author, God, is the one who wrote what we have in the scriptures. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we, in a somewhat matter-of-fact way, can Sunday after Sunday preach the word of God. We thank you that we've grown up in a time where we are surrounded by Bible resources in our own language, that we can go online and find 50 different translations within seconds. But I just pray, Lord, that wealth of Bible access around us would not dull our hearts to how special and precious your Bible is. Lord, it is the rarest jewel imaginable that we have in our Bibles. Let us not see it as just some piece of granite that we walk on day after day because we're surrounded by it. But Lord, let us just see your Bible that you have given to us. It is the rarest jewel we could ever imagine. Oh Lord, let us prize it. Let us love it. Let us submit to it. Let us bow down to its authority because it is you who is speaking through the word of God. And we just pray for this church and the Sovereign Grace churches that you would protect in our midst that elevated sense of the Bible, that all of our doctrine would always be evaluated by the scriptures, that we would be Bereans year in, year out, always evaluating, are we right about this? Let us never rest in that and trust that through your Spirit, you, Lord, will speak to us and guide us and transform us through your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.